Our Father in Heaven, we are deeply thankful that in the midst of a world of darkness and fallenness, we can come together in this way as your people, as your children, as children of the God, of the Kingdom of God. Father, we thank you that you have redeemed us by the precious blood of your only begotten Son. And we thank you for the Spirit of God who dwells in us, who works in us, who guides us into the truth, and who strengthens us to walk in your ways. Father, we ask that you will help us that we may grow in appreciation of the depth of your love toward us and all that you have provided for us, that more and more we may know how to cooperate with you and to live a life that is truly pleasing in your sight. We ask that you help us to have a deeper understanding, appreciation of what it means to be truly strong in you, and to be able also to learn to bear fruit in every good work, to make our lives count in this world, not because of anything worthy in us, but because you are a great and a good God, and you delight to work in the hearts of those who love you, who are submitted to you. Father, we look to you for this time. We pray that the Spirit of God may have the freedom to speak to us, that you protect us and keep us as we spend this time together, that you not allow the powers of darkness in any way to disturb, harass, or to hinder the communication and reception of your word. We look to you and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we continue with our consideration on the subject of appearance and reality, the 145th message. We are considering the Lord Jesus Christ, the 28th message, and the subtopic for today, spiritual experiences and manifestations of spiritual power. Spiritual experiences and manifestations of spiritual power. We have noted how the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is truly strong, can at times appear weak in the eyes of the world, and even believers can also be mistaken. On the other hand, there are many in the world who appear very strong and powerful, but in reality they are rather weak. That we need to appreciate that true strength is not just what appears outwardly, but true strength from the perspective of God's kingdom, which is what counts. It's when we really have the strength and power to live out the truth and to fulfill the desires in God's heart. To be truly strong is very important for a believer. We desire to succeed in our time on earth and to fulfill God's purposes. In the last message, we considered how there is the worldly, temporal concepts of strength and power associated with wealth, status, position of authority and capability, which non-believers are preoccupied with, but which also can be a snare to believers. On the other hand, there are those who despise and shun the world's quest for power under this category, and they think that it is commendable to seek for spiritual power. There are those who actually seek after power that comes from the powers of darkness. But there are those who are believers who may be mistaken, thinking that if they seek for spiritual power and experience spiritual power, That would be something highly desirable and do not sufficiently pay heed to the fact that experience of spiritual power in itself does not necessarily mean that we would have been, that we would be experiencing the power of God, because we may be deceived and experiencing the power that comes from the evil one and the powers of darkness. And finally, we went on to consider that even experience of power of God, we need also to consider carefully the issues involved. How to perceive accurately what really matters and what we should concentrate upon. Strength and power in God's kingdom. That amongst believers, there's a tendency to be more impressed with and drawn towards the more obvious and spectacular manifestations of power, like miracles, tongues, healings, casting out of demons. On the other hand, there are those who are very skeptical of these things, and there are also those who reject all such manifestations as those of the powers of darkness, because they have the view that God no longer performs such manifestations of power through people, and there can be no genuine exercise of such gifts of God after New Testament times. We need to adopt a wholesome and balanced approach in this area, to recognize that God can perform miracles and healings through a person, and He can grant such gifts to His children. That is His sovereign prerogative. But on the other hand, the person through whom such miracles and healings take place may not be truly strong. There may be little substance in the person. And it's along these lines that I want to briefly summarize the rest of what we cover, the last message, so that I can carry on with today's message. We referred to the Corinthian believers. They were weak and carnal, but yet they exercised various spiritual gifts, including miracles and healing and tongues. And finally, we looked at this passage in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, a rather helpful passage on what we should concentrate upon and what we should be careful about, because the Lord Jesus warns us about those who prophesy, cast out demons, and perform many miracles or works of power in His name, and yet the Lord Jesus rejected them. These may be true believers at one point of time, but have degenerated, or they may all along have never been born again, but thought that they were believers. And that it is possible sometimes to think that we are serving the Lord, when in fact all that we are doing may be rejected by the Lord. And it's possible to say and to do things that may sound right and positive, but in reality not right and negative, because there isn't the corresponding positive inward reality. So today, I want to begin by saying that we need to take care that no trace of the sense of helplessness or hopelessness or despair in the situation that is reflected in this passage in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. That no sense of hopelessness or despair in the situation that is reflected in this passage will be experienced when we meet the Lord. This is a point that we need to take note of in our reflections on this passage. It is a hopeless situation and one of despair, because they were saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" You're appealing to the Lord. The Lord Jesus says, "Many will say to me on that day when we meet him, when we have to give an account to him for our lives." Appealing to the Lord that they've done many things in his name, prophesying, casting out demons, performing miracles, and the Lord declaring to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Rejected, hopeless. So how can we ensure that we will not be in such a state? As a summary to what we have considered in the previous message, and as we look at this passage, we can ensure this will not happen to us by making sure of our attitudes within, that they are positive. That is the most important part. Not so much what we are able to do outwardly, no matter how powerful they may appear to be, how many people may praise us, flock to us, say good things of us, how many things may appear to be accomplishing. That cannot be a safeguard. That cannot ensure that we will not be in that state of hopelessness and despair. But if we ensure that inwardly our attitudes are positive, we have developed inwardly, then we can be sure we will not be in that hopeless state of despair. This comes through quite clearly when we look at the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 23. He says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So ensuring the positive attitudes within us is in contrast with lawlessness. The negative attitudes within, the darkness within, what is wrong within us. The other is to make sure that we are not deceived by the evil one and in our own hearts. The subject of deception, the issue of deception, is a very real one. And the Lord willing, later on the message, I intend to consider more with you this area. We may desire to serve the Lord, but if we are not careful, we may be deceived by the evil one. And we can end up in a rather pathetic state. We must also take care that we are not deceived in our own hearts. I mentioned the previous message that these various ones who thought they were serving the Lord, it's possible that some of these people are crooks and they're just trying to deceive others. But it's possible at times they really thought, such people really think that they are serving the Lord. At times it can be that they're just deceived by the evil one, but often there can also be what we can term as the deception in our own hearts, in the sense that it's actually quite feasible for us to recognize that within us our attitudes are wrong, but we refuse to face these things properly. We are deceived in our own hearts. We are not truly serving the Lord. It's feasible for us to recognize it. It's not just being deceived by the evil one. But our own attitudes are not right, not good. But we refuse to face them properly. And after a while, we are not quite able to see it so sharply. And we may appear rather surprised. And we may become rather surprised when the Lord rejects us. We have deceived ourselves in our own hearts. Of course, this is often linked to the evil one at work in our hearts. But here I'm referring to the category of people who actually are in a position to realize and recognize that the attitudes within are not right and can do something about it, but refuse to face these things properly, and after a while begin to think that they are all right when in fact they are not. In contrast to manifestations of power, of spiritual power, that are not so meaningful as we've seen, let us contrast Acts chapter 3. It's a record of Peter healing the one who was lame in the name of Jesus. Now this contrast is to bring across this point that such manifestation of the power of God demonstrated in the life of Peter can be part of meaningful, effective testimony and service. Such manifestation of the power of God can be part of meaningful, effective testimony and service. Acts chapter 3. This is just an example of many other demonstrations of spiritual power of the more obvious sort in the lives of the apostles, whether it be Peter, Paul, and others. So this is helpful for us to bear in mind that there is a place for the manifestation of the power of God in this way, and it's not always unwholesome. It can't be part of meaningful, effective testimony and service, which is quite clear here in this context in Acts chapter 3. So this is just one example. So in note here in this passage, I will not read through the whole passage, but just quickly highlight a few aspects. You note Peter's positive attitude that's reflected here. Verse 6 tells us how, describes to us how, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he helped the lame to walk, and the people were praising God as they took note how this person used to beg alms. Verse 10. Verse 11. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. So they were all drawn to Peter and John. This is actually quite a precarious situation for a person in Peter's context, because pride, self-exaltation, all this can easily come about, and we can be overwhelmed by the situation. But notice here in verse 12, but when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" Peter was very conscious that it's by the power of the Lord, and also to draw the attention to the Lord Jesus. And he gave a very effective testimony, a true testimony of the Lord Jesus, and preached to those around him the truth. So the manifestation of the power was together with positive attitudes and true testimony. And that is important, not just the manifestation of power in itself. So you see, as Peter not only tried to help people not to focus on him or on the manifestation of power in itself, but to what really counts. That is, he went on to explain to them, verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, drawing their attention to God, and how God has glorified his servant Jesus. The attention to God and the Lord Jesus. And then he went on to preach to Jesus the gospel to them, to help them to understand more of what really matters, what they need to understand, how they deliver up the Lord Jesus Christ and put to death the Prince of Life, verse 15, whom God raised from the dead. Verse 16, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. So Peter drew the attention to the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Life, and that is the power of the Lord Jesus who had raised this lame man and made him well. And let us also take note of the positive impact. You read right through, which I will not go read the rest of the verses until chapter 4, verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 1 tells us how while they were still speaking, the priests, captain of temple guards, Sadducees, and so on, they came upon them, Peter and John, because they were disturbed by the teaching and preaching, and how Peter and John were put in jail. But verse 4 tells us, "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So there was a significant positive impact. So such manifestation of the power of God can be part of meaningful, effective testimony and service, where it is linked together with positive attitudes, true testimony to the gospel, to the Lord Jesus, and according to the Lord's desire that such a manifestation of power take place in this context. Likewise, if we reflect over the Old Testament, we also know that there are various other contexts where manifestation of the power of God in a more obvious form do take place appropriately. For example, Moses and the way God used him to deliver Israel from out of the hand of Pharaoh and out of Egypt with miracles, signs, and wonders. But take note that all those things take place according to God's instructions. We read through the book of Exodus, that is very clear. God specifically instructed Moses to perform those signs and wonders, the miracles, and with the purpose of delivering Israel from Egypt and from the hand of Pharaoh. So they were according to God's instructions and for the fulfillment of God's purposes, not just a manifestation of power in itself. Also helpful to bear in mind, to take note, that God worked through Moses in this way after God had trained and equipped Moses for the task. And this part is important. Moses was trained by the Lord for 40 years in the wilderness. At the age of 40, Moses was not ready, and in a moment of rashness, he killed an Egyptian and he had to flee. And for the next 40 years in the wilderness, God trained him. And after the training by the Lord, Moses was in a position where God can meaningfully use him and through him to manifest the spiritual power of God in the form of miracles, signs, and wonders for the fulfillment of God's purposes. So the scriptures do indicate that there is a meaningful place for the manifestation even of this kind of spiritual power of God. I say even of this kind because there is a whole wide range of many other forms of the manifestation or the outworking of the power of God that's not so obvious. They in many ways are more significant. But these obvious kinds, there's also a place and a meaningful place. And as I ponder over the scriptures of the manifestations of God's power in this way, the more obvious sort, it seems to me that there are indications in the scriptures that there are certain periods, phases in God's work and the fulfillment of his purposes during which God sees fit for more manifestations of his power in this way. That does not mean that there are no other contexts and reasons. But if we look through the scriptures, we can see that there are certain periods, phases in God's work where there are more manifestations of His power in this way. For example, what we referred to just now, this is the first example of deliverance of Israel from Egypt, where you see a series of miracles according to the will of the Lord, according to His instructions. And this is followed by the period in the wilderness and the entry into Canaan. This was a period when God performed various miracles. The deliverance from Egypt is a major event in the history of Israel in the fulfillment of God's purposes. Another phase that we can see in the Old Testament is during the time of Elijah and Elisha. Through the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, there are also various manifestations of the power of God in this way, in the more obvious forms of miracles, signs and wonders. It could be that this took place bears a relationship with the spiritual poverty and darkness of the times of Elijah and Elisha, and God demonstrated His power in this way to help draw the people of Israel back to Himself and to help them to recognize that what they were following, the gross forms of idolatry and also Baalism, that this was not the path of truth. And we know how also Elijah confronted the false prophets of Baal, and God demonstrated His power through Elijah in a powerful way that was obvious that others could see. Another phase, more important than the first two, in fact, we can say that it's a primary and the most prominent, important period and phase in the fulfillment of God's purposes, that is, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the period of His time on earth and the New Testament times, which is linked to this. The ministry of the life of the Lord Jesus, this forms a very major period in the fulfillment of God's purposes, is the coming and ministry of the Son of God and the Savior of mankind. It's also the inauguration of the new covenant. I mentioned just now, earlier, of the need to adopt a wholesome approach in this issue of signs and wonders, miracles, manifestations of God's power in a more obvious form. How about in our own personal lives? How should we approach this issue? A healthy approach to me should be that we concentrate on our inward qualities and at the same time of true submission to God, and be ready for the Lord to work in us and through us as He sees fit. We should not, on the one hand, long to experience the power of God in spectacular forms. On the other hand, we should not be prejudiced in such a way that God cannot use our lives in this form if He should see fit, although in that area there are significant dangers that we should bear in mind, which I will also continue to elaborate upon afterwards. But the point I want to emphasize is, on the one hand, there are the dangers involved in longing to experience God's power in those ways. On the other hand, to also see that it is possible that God can work through a believer's life in this way. But we need to to concentrate on equipping ourselves, preparing ourselves so that God can use us as He sees fit. It is not for us to lay down the conditions, to tell God that He must work in our lives in this way and only this way, and not in other forms. God is our Lord, and we must submit to Him that He can have the freedom to work in our lives and through our lives as He sees fit. But for us to be in a position for God to work in our lives as He sees fit, we must be ready for the Lord. And the readiness comes about through the inward development of our lives, positive attitudes, character, knowledge of God and His ways, and knowledge of the Scriptures, growth in spiritual health and maturity, that the Lord can then have the freedom to work in us. We will then be ready, and we are available to God to work through our lives according to His perfect wisdom. But having said this, I still see it needful to stress that we must take care not to be unduly drawn towards the spectacular spiritual experiences and the more obvious manifestations of spiritual power, because this will be harmful for our being, and there are many pitfalls. The major problem area is the issue of deception, and also we may not know how to respond to such experiences. If suddenly we experience what appears to be the gift of healing or miracles, how are we to respond? It may not be easy. Are we able to respond, to know how the wisdom, how to exercise, even if we have such a gift? In the first place, whether we know whether it is actually a gift of God or it's a counterfeit from the evil one. But even if it is a gift, a genuine gift of God, do we know how to exercise it, when it will be appropriate, suitable? Are we able to take the kind of attention that others may pay to us? If we are not careful and we are drawn towards this kind of spectacular spiritual experiences, it will result in a wrong concentration. Because in the end, it's not whether we experience such manifestations of power, even if it's of the Lord. That in itself does not make us mature or spiritual. What makes us spiritual and mature has to do with our inward development. If we are not careful, it can result in an unwholesome sense of power and a false sense of spirituality. As you have seen, experience of such power, even if it is of God, does not mean that we are truly strong or spiritual. Let us look at this passage in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 20. The words of the Lord Jesus here are helpful for consideration in relation to the issue we are considering. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 20. Verse 17 tells us, the 70 whom the Lord Jesus has sent out, they return with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." You can imagine, as they say these words, it's likely they were very thrilled, taken up. And this can easily happen to someone, and to people who have experienced the demons subject to them in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 18, the reply of the Lord Jesus. And He said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Notice here in this context, it's clearly experiencing the power of God is genuine, not counterfeit, not the work of the evil one. And the Lord Jesus says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And he says, I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. So there was an experience of true power of God and authority of the Lord, and the subjection of the powers of darkness. But notice the words of the Lord Jesus when he realized that the 70 were very taken up with the fact that the demons were subject to them in the name of the Lord. Verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. That is not the key issue. But rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. The critical issue is not just the experience of spiritual power in itself. Yes, in this context, it is an experience of spiritual power of God. But the critical issue is not the experience of spiritual power, but our place in God's kingdom. That your names are recorded in heaven. Our place in God's kingdom, that is more important. Just experience of spiritual power in itself can have many different meanings, and we should not become too preoccupied with it, too taken up with it, even if we experience it. And if you have yet to experience this kind of power, it is not something to concentrate upon, be unduly drawn towards. What counts is our place in God's kingdom, and that is a moral issue. Whether we can have a place in God's kingdom, and in what sense, what kind of a place in God's kingdom, that is a moral issue. That is related to the kind of quality in our lives, our attitudes, our response to God. And that is what really matters. Miracles, tongues, healings, and casting out of demons, these are not the only manifestations of the more obvious dramatic spiritual experiences which tend to impress and attract attention and which we tend to equate with spirituality. There are also the more obvious direct spiritual communications between God and man, which I will now go on to consider with you. Early on, we've looked at more on examples like miracles, tongues, healings, casting out demons. But I want to draw attention to the fact that there are other kinds which also tend to be the more obvious dramatic spiritual experiences. In particular, I want now to consider with you the more obvious direct spiritual communications between God and man. I'll consider with you various examples. Let us first look at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, it here records for us the experience of this man Cornelius. And here is not the record of one who is a mature believer in God's kingdom. And yet, notice how God communicated to him through an angel in a vision. Chapter 10, verse 1 tells us about this man Cornelius and how he was a devout man and he feared God and gave alms and prayed to God continually. Verse 3 tells us about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in to him and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. So notice here, this is a genuine experience of God's communication through the angel in a vision. It's not a deception. And notice here, this is direct, clear, direct communication of a spiritual form through this angel and in a vision. It's very clear communication. First calling him Cornelius, and then saying, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God," and then giving him instructions, "And now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." Detailed instructions to Cornelius. So God can communicate in this way. Vision as well as through very clear, direct communication to people. And then, further down, we see how, in the meantime, it tells us here in verse 9, while Cornelius was dispatching his servants to Peter, he records what's happening, where Peter is concerned. Next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and then it tells us how he fell into a trance, and then he beheld the sky opened up and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. Now we are familiar with this record, I will not read through it all. But here Peter saw this great sheet and also the voice saying to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." So Peter saw as well as heard. And through this whole experience, God was communicating to Peter in a very clear form. It's direct spiritual communication from the Lord to Peter. "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Verse 15, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Not only that, verse 17 tells us how Peter was greatly perplexed as to what the vision which he had seen might be. And then this man, the man from Cornelius, came, appeared at the gate. And verse 19 tells us that while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for him." So this is direct communication to Peter by the Spirit, and clear communication. The words are clear, the instructions are clear. "Behold, three men are looking for you, but arise, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Likewise, in Acts chapter 22, this is the testimony of Paul about his conversion and subsequent event that took place. So we just quickly look at this. Here, the experience of Paul, the Lord Jesus appearing to him on the road to Damascus, verses 6 to 11. And how when he was approaching Damascus about noontime, there was a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around him. So there was this very bright light that is not normal. It's from the Lord. And together with that, this voice that came to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And these are the words of the Lord Jesus. When Paul asked, "Who art thou?" he answered and said to me, "I'm Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." When Paul said, "What shall I do, Lord?" clear words of instructions, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told of all that has been appointed for you to do." The Lord Jesus appeared to Paul. He saw, he also heard clear words from the Lord. Verses 17 to 21, Paul narrates another incident when he saw the Lord again, and the Lord told him, verse 18. 17 tells us how he was in Jerusalem in the temple praying, and then he saw the Lord saying to me, or saying to him, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And as Paul was reasoning with the Lord, verse 21, the Lord told him, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." So God can communicate to his people in this kind of way. More obvious, direct spiritual communication between God and man. Another way that God can communicate with people is in the form of dreams. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, God communicated to Joseph in a dream. This was a context of the events surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus, and Joseph found that his wife Mary was with child before they came together. And Joseph was thinking of terminating his relationship with Mary to put her away secretly. And it was in this context, verse 20 tells us, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. So it's in the form of a dream and clear words of communication that's from the Lord through this angel in this dream to Joseph. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Clear words of communication. Verse 21, and she'll bear a son, and she'll call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. And so on. So God communicated to Joseph in this dream, and also in chapter 2, verses 13, 19, and 20. In verse 13, this is the context where the Magi had visited Joseph and Mary and paid homage to the child. And after this visit, because Herod wanted to kill the child, after the Magi departed, verse 13 tells us, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Instructions from the Lord to flee to Egypt, and this came through the dream to Joseph. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, clear words of communication to Joseph in a dream with instructions to flee to Egypt together with the child and with Mary. In verse 20, God again communicated to Joseph in another dream. After Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, instructing him to take the child and the mother and to go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Note also, in this chapter, in verse 12, God warning the Magi in a dream not to return to Herod. Verse 12. The Magi, after visiting the parents of the Lord and also paying homage to the child, the Lord Jesus, they were warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, and then they departed for their own country by another way. However, let us take note that experiencing dreams that are of the Lord do not necessarily indicate that the Lord is pleased with a person or that the person is in favor with God. Sometimes we think that if we dream such dreams, it must be an indication of spirituality or that the Lord is pleased with us. So apart from the very major issue of deception, let us also take note, even dreams from the Lord, of the Lord, experiencing such dreams do not necessarily indicate that the Lord is pleased with a person or that the person is in favor with God. The Lord has his reasons for communicating in this way. And they often involve their working and fulfillment of his purposes. For example, if you reflect through the Old Testament, we may recall the dreams of Pharaoh and the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, interpreted by Joseph and Daniel respectively. A quick look at Genesis chapter 41, the dream of Pharaoh. In this context, it pertains to that working in fulfillment of God's purposes. In that context, that Pharaoh had this dream, in no way indicates that he is somebody special in the eyes of the Lord, in the sense that God was especially pleased with him. Genesis chapter 41 tells us how Pharaoh had a dream, and he dreamt 7 cows fat, later on 7 cows ugly and gaunt, it's rather thin, and how these ugly thin cows ate up the 7 fat cows, and then followed by 7 years of grain which were good, and 7 years thin, and the thin years swallowed up the 7 plump full years. No one could interpret, and Pharaoh then heard of Joseph, called for Joseph, verse 14, and Joseph replied to Pharaoh in verse 16 that it is not in him, but God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. The answer to the dreams, the interpretation, comes from the Lord through Joseph, which you know later resulted in Joseph's exaltation to ruler in Egypt. So Joseph interpreted the dream to Pharaoh. Verse 25, he tells Pharaoh that his dreams, although they are two different dreams, God is telling Pharaoh the same thing, and how the meaning of the dreams has to do with 7 years of great abundance, verse 29, and after that 7 years of famine, and how there's a need then to prepare for the famine that lies ahead by storing up during the 7 years of plenty. And it was in this context that Pharaoh then appointed Joseph over the land of Egypt, and only in the throne I will be greater than you, Pharaoh told Joseph in verse 40. Joseph later explained to his brothers the point that I'm trying to put across, how God has sent him before the brothers to preserve a remnant in the earth and to keep them alive by a great deliverance. The whole issue of Joseph being in Egypt, and then this dream by Pharaoh, and so on, all this has to do with the outworking and fulfillment of God's purposes, and the dream of Pharaoh is part of it. Genesis chapter 45, verses 5 to 7. Yes, the brothers betrayed, sold Joseph as a slave to Egypt. They were wrong, but Joseph saw a higher purpose in all that had taken place, and the hand of God in the whole matter. Verse 5, he told the brothers, "And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance." So Joseph going to Egypt, and the dream that Pharaoh had, and the consequences that followed, the events that followed, all this, it was part of God's purposes. Because, also take note of verse 13, it led to Israel, Jacob and his family coming down into Egypt. Verse 13, "Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here." Jacob going down to Egypt. Let us now look at Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 tells us how Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and he was troubled, and his magicians and so on, they were not able to interpret for him. And finally, Daniel was able to interpret the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And verse 19 tells us how God revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So God revealed to Daniel, and then Daniel interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar. I will not read through this whole passage, but just to make this observation, that this dream of Nebuchadnezzar, again, in no way indicates that God was especially pleased with Nebuchadnezzar, or that is basically intended for him. But rather, the dream here and the interpretation, the scenario here, is a very broad sweep of history. Nebuchadnezzar dreamt about this great statue, head of gold, verse 32, breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, his feet partly of iron, partly of clay, and how a stone was cut out without hands, struck the statue on his feet of iron and clay and crushed them. And Daniel went on to explain, to interpret this dream, how there will be various empires one after another, and how finally the meaning of this stone cut out without hands. Verse 44, the meaning of that. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to you, has made known to the king what will take place in the future. It has to do with history, or yet, rather, for us it is history, by that time it was yet to take place, and also about the coming kingdom of God which will endure forever. However, not only experiencing of such dreams, for example, by Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar, not only doesn't it necessarily indicate that God is pleased with the person, or that the person is in favor with God, not only that, a person having a dream that is of the Lord may actually be receiving a warning from the Lord. Continue with Nebuchadnezzar and his dreams, Daniel chapter 4. This is the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Nebuchadnezzar to the king, or Nebuchadnezzar the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language, and so on. Nebuchadnezzar was testifying how he had this dream. Verse 5, I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And how finally it was Daniel again who interpreted the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. And this dream of Nebuchadnezzar, verse 14, it tells us about how this angelic watcher descended from heaven, shouted, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, but leave the stump. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Verse 15, let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and so on. And Daniel went on to interpret to King Nebuchadnezzar how the dream applied to him is actually a warning from God to Nebuchadnezzar. That the tree, verse 20 to 22, tells us, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, the tree was actually King Nebuchadnezzar. How, from an earthly point of view, in one sense, he was great, strong, but he had become proud. And the meaning of chopping down the tree, verse 23, leaving the stump and so on, he says this interpretation. This is a decree from the Most High, that is from the Lord, that Nebuchadnezzar, verse 25, will be driven away from mankind, and his dwelling place will be the beast of the field, and he will be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over him until he recognizes that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whomever he wishes. So this was actually a very severe warning to Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel told him, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Nebuchadnezzar was proud, and this dream was fulfilled in the interpretation of it, and he suffered what was narrated by Daniel to him. So Nebuchadnezzar dreamt this dream. It was of the Lord, but it was a severe warning to him. Instead of God being pleased with him, God was displeased with him and warning him through this dream. Likewise, in Genesis chapter 20, Abimelech's dream, there was in the dream God warned Abimelech. I don't think we need to look at that now. You can read it for yourself. Abimelech had taken Abraham's wife, Sarah, and God warned him in a dream, and as a result, he released Sarah. Apart from visions, dreams, and so on, in the Old Testament, God often spoke clearly to and through the prophets, instructing them what to do and what to say. This is not uncommon. Quite frequently in the Old Testament, God often spoke clearly to and through the prophets. That is, he often spoke very clearly to the prophets. He also often spoke very clearly through the prophets. And a favorite or a common, frequent way they introduce their prophesying is, "Thus says the Lord." And the words that they uttered are the direct words from the Lord. God spoke to them, and God spoke through them clearly. God often spoke clearly to and through the prophets, instructing them what to do and what to say. Let's quickly look at some examples. For example, in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapters 1 to 7. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1 tells us, Ezekiel testifying how he saw visions of God. And in the midst of this vision, the last verse 28, he tells us the appearance of the surround, how such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. The Lord speaking to Ezekiel, clearly, directly. Verse chapter 2. Then he said to me, "Son of man, stand your feet that I may speak to you." So the Lord spoke to him. And then the Lord instructed him. Verse 3. I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people. And so on. God spoke to him and God instructed him. And verse 7, he says, "You shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not." In chapter 3, God again spoke to him, "Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel." Instructing him what to do, to eat the scroll, and then what to do, to go and speak to the house of Israel. So Ezekiel obeyed. And this is a constant feature in the Old Testament, God speaking, instructing the prophets, and how they obeyed him. Verse 17, God told Ezekiel, "I've appointed you a watchman." All these are very clear words of the Lord to Ezekiel, not vague, not just it seems to be, very clear words of instruction, and telling them what it means, or telling Ezekiel what it means to be a watchman and what will be required of him. And then in chapter 4,
the Lord spoke to Ezekiel. This is about the siege, how he is to portray the siege of Jerusalem, to get himself a brick and then to inscribe on it Jerusalem, and then to lay siege against it, against this brick, which is to represent Jerusalem, and how God instructed him to lie on his side, first on the left side, and to lay the iniquity of the house Israel on it, to bear the iniquity for the number of days he was to lie on it, and so on. And is Ezekiel obeyed the instructions of the Lord as a portrayal of a message to Israel about the siege of Jerusalem. Chapter 5, how he's to take a sword and use it as a barber's razor on his head and beard, and one third he is to burn it in the city, another third to strike it with a sword, and another third to scatter it, and so on. So various instructions to Ezekiel, what to do and what to say. The what to say part, we'll see more of it soon. Chapter 6, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, saying, so the word of the Lord coming to Ezekiel, this is a clear communication of the Lord to Ezekiel. Not vague, but clear. And he says, son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say. And these are the words that Ezekiel are to prophesy. Mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord, and so on. Clear words from the Lord to Ezekiel, and then through Ezekiel. He had to utter these words in prophecy. Chapter 12. God again instructed Ezekiel concerning portrayal of the exile, how the people will be exiled, and verse 3, how he has prepared for himself this baggage for exile, to go into exile by day in their sight, and so on. Portrayal of the coming exile. And he says in verse 6, the Lord told Ezekiel, I've set you as a sign to the house of Israel. Verse 11, say, I'm a sign to you. As I have done, so will it be done to them. They will go into exile, into captivity. God instructed Ezekiel to act out before the Israelites, portraying to them what was going to take place. Let us now continue with chapter 13, where I'll now refer to you various verses with this phrase, thus says the Lord, as an example of the many, many occurrences in the Old Testament when the prophets spoke, thus says the Lord. And these are not the words of the prophets, but the words of the Lord. But the prophets were speaking them, but they are speaking exactly what God wanted them to communicate in that context. And often, thus says the Lord can be followed by a very lengthy prophecy. But I will quickly refer to a few of these instances, chapter 13, to illustrate. This point of prophesying in this form. Chapter 13. The word of the Lord came first to Ezekiel, instructing him to prophesy against the prophets of Israel. And then verse 3. Thus says the Lord, woe to the foolish prophets, and so on. This is how Ezekiel was to prophesy. Thus says the Lord. Verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord, because you have spoken falsehood, and so on. These are the words of the Lord in that context, but through the mouth of Ezekiel. Likewise, verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord. Verse 18, and say, thus says the Lord God. Verse 20, therefore, thus says the Lord God. Chapter 14, verse 4. Therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God. Verse 6, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God. I think this is sufficient. If you read through the Old Testament, as you reflect upon it, there are many of these occasions, this context, where God gave very clear instructions to the prophets, as well as speaking to them and telling them what to say, and they pronounced and prophesied according to the words of the Lord with this phrase, "Thus says the Lord." There are also various other contexts where God spoke very clearly in the Old Testament, giving very clear instructions. I will not refer you to them, the passages, but just mention them. For example, how the Lord instructed Samuel to anoint David king. There was very clear instructions to Samuel to anoint David king. Likewise, very detailed instructions to Moses for the construction of the tabernacle and the laws of Israel, and the laws for Israel. Very detailed instructions. And all these detailed instructions are not just something along those lines that David is talking about, or Moses was mentioning, but detailed instructions from the Lord. Clear, detailed instructions to Moses for the construction of the tabernacle, and also the laws for Israel. Not just prevalent in the Old Testament and various occurrences in the New Testament. Let us realize that God can still communicate in such clear, direct spiritual communications to men today in various different forms. God can still do that. He can still communicate in such forms. This has to do with the relevance for us today. We need to take note that God can still communicate in such clear, direct spiritual communications to men today in various different forms, visions, dreams, and so on, including hearing His voice in inverted commas, because it's not the same as the way we hear a human voice, including hearing His voice within us, which others cannot hear. God can still communicate in such forms, but let us realize that this area is fraught with danger and complications. A major problem has to do with the issue of deception and the work of the evil one. The work of the evil one can be rather effective in this area. Paul warns us about paying attention to deceitful spirits, which may result in falling away from the faith, especially in the last days. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And I'll elaborate more on this issue of hearing voices and the dangers involved. One who hears a voice claiming to be God speaking to him can be in a dilemma how to respond to it, especially if this voice demands absolute and immediate obedience. And a person can be in a dilemma, maybe fearful not to listen to it, because what if God is speaking? Then there must be obedience. And if He demands absolute obedience, it seems reasonable, because God expects absolute obedience. It can become an issue of obedience, and easily a person can enter into very serious complications, because the evil one and evil spirits can impersonate God in a very convincing way. For example, the hearing of a voice claiming to be God can also be associated with what appears to be rather positive and uplifting spiritual experiences. The positive and uplifting is inverted commas, because in reality it is not. Including, for example, an unusually deep sense of peace and joy. The peace and joy, again inverted commas, because it is not the true peace and joy of God, but it appears to be that way. Or seeing a bright light and a pleasant spiritual presence. And in the earlier stages the instructions given may also seem reasonable and helpful and may seem to be consistent with that is of God. For example, there may be instructions to pray, to read the scriptures, to be concerned for various people and various issues. But with passing time, this may develop into instructions. For example, to wake up at odd hours to read and to pray, and to look into various issues with a strong sense of urgency and in a manner that may startle others. All this can be intended by the evil one to wear out the person. For example, the waking up at odd hours to read and pray and to attend to various issues and to reduce his alertness, clear thinking, and the efficient use of his faculties, as well as to complicate relationship with others who may regard him as weird or unwell or mentally unsound. But they may not realize that this person is doing all these things because of this voice that he's hearing, and he thinks that he's obeying God. And apart from all these complications, responding in this way to this voice results in the most serious aspect, and that is bondage coming in together with the deception, entering into that kind of relationship with the powers of darkness, who then have an increasing hold on the person. Together with all this, the person may also be told that he is being given special training, that he is being entrusted with a special task or mission, or that he is somehow someone special. The instructions given at the beginning may seem reasonable, but after some time it may become more and more unusual, strange, or even weird to a third party observing what is taking place. But often the person may still carry on to follow the instructions because the person may be told that his faith and obedience is being tested, and he must trust God, he must obey God. And it's important that he proves faithful and obedient. I mentioned that the instructions given may become more and more unusual, strange, and weird, but it may not necessarily be so. There are also various contexts where the deception may come in a way whereby it may not appear so strange and unusual, and the deception grows, and the evil one can then manipulate this person's life for his own purposes. But my point is that even when the instructions given are rather unusual, strange, and weird to someone looking at the situation, the person may still carry on because he thought or he thinks that his faith is being tested, his obedience is being tested. And together with all these complications, a very problematic issue is that such a person is also often hindered from seeking help from others and from those who can help him. And this is an important aspect of the strategy of the evil one. For example, he may be told that he ought not seek help from others because he's undergoing this special or secret training which must not be divulged, and so he has no freedom to share with others. And especially during this important period of training, maybe sometime in the future, but not now, not during this period. Or he may be told that he must learn to walk with God by faith. He must learn not to look to men or to depend on men. This is true faith. So we can see that in such a context, it can be rather difficult to help such a person to come out of such a deception, and how it can be quite easy for a person to become deceived. And even when, in the first place, others may not be aware of what is going on. And even when others become aware of it, it can be rather difficult to reach this person and to help him, especially when it is no longer the early stage and the deception has grown, or the person does not have the freedom to speak up, to explain, to communicate. before I end today's message, I think it is at least helpful to ask this question: how then can we safeguard ourselves against such deceptions? This is an important question. I will not go into a lot of details at the moment, but there are a few points that are very helpful for us to bear in mind that can safeguard ourselves against such deceptions. The first point is to be very slow to conclude that such experiences are of the Lord, or to follow the instructions of such voices until we have very clear basis and clarity that they are indeed of the Lord. This also covers issues like dreams and visions. We must be very slow to conclude that they are experiences of the Lord, or to follow the instructions until we have very clear basis and clarity that they are indeed of the Lord. The second point of safeguard against such deceptions is purity of heart, wholesome good character and attitudes, good knowledge of the scriptures, the attributes, character and ways of God, and the wiles of the evil one. If we concentrate on maintaining purity of heart, then it reduces a lot of ground for the evil one to work. Likewise, good character and attitudes, blots in our character, wrong desires, longings, all this give a lot of ground for the evil one to deceive us, to work in our lives. Likewise, good knowledge of the scriptures and so on, all this will help us. And it's not just mental. A true appreciation of God, the character of God, and the ways of God will help us to understand how to distinguish what is of God and what is the evil one, and also red light signals. There are certain things are jarring and contrary to our knowledge of God and His ways. Likewise, our understanding of the wiles of the evil one and how he operates. And messages like what we are considering today are intended to help us in these directions. The third point that is helpful for us to take note is that it is not disobedience to the Lord when we do not act because we are not clear whether it is of the Lord. Let us not be fearful. Even if the voice is threatening, you must obey, because if you do not, you are disobeying God. We mustn't be threatened into obeying. You must not divulge, because this disobedience to God, and we dare not talk about it. Let us realize it is not disobedience to the Lord when we do not act because we are not clear whether it is of the Lord. Because God wants us to exercise care, especially in such context. And He has already warned us in the scriptures to beware of deceitful spirits. And He has revealed to us in the scriptures that the enemy is crafty, deceiving, and scheming. We have seen how Paul warns us about deceitful spirits, paying attention to them. The Apostle John tells us to test the spirits. We cannot take for granted that any spiritual experience is automatically of the Lord. And the fourth point, it is correct and prudent in such context to discuss with others, with those who can help us to be clearer. God has provided us believers, brethren, church life. It is not His intention that we grow and develop on our own in isolation, and especially in context of danger, especially where issues of deception are very real. He wants us, in the context of fellowship, to seek Him together that we can become clearer. But the evil one wants to isolate us so that we cannot benefit from the prayer support, the fellowship, the help of others to be clearer of these issues, those who may understand these things and help us. So let us be very careful. A major strategy of the evil is to isolate us and then deceive us and work in our lives and bring us into bondage. But church life, especially if we recognize that there is a context in church life where there's a certain degree of meaning, that there are those who love the Lord, who are not careless and irresponsible. If that is our sincere conviction, then we should have the freedom and the recognition that God's desire is that together in church life, we can seek Him, know Him and His ways, and the glory and the truth of God can become manifested, and the wiles of the evil one exposed. Together with these 4 points that I've mentioned is the point that throughout the message I've been trying to communicate and emphasize upon, that we should not be unduly drawn, attracted, impressed with the more obviously spiritual manifestations of spiritual power and communications. Although God can work in such ways, we must not harbor longings for this kind of experiences, nor wrongly link them, associate them, equate them with spirituality, with being truly strong. As you've seen, even such experiences, even if they are of God, they do not necessarily mean that the person is truly strong or spiritual. How much more so the issue of the dangers of the works of the powers of darkness and deception. And the other is the very important aspect of our whole approach to life. What is it that we really long for? Are they in line with biblical emphasis? What is in the heart of God? That we truly grow and develop in quality of life and character, true maturity together with wisdom and sound knowledge, and not just special spiritual experiences. But if we grow well in the Lord, wholesome development, yes, we can then be more ready for the Lord to use us as He sees fit. But otherwise, we can be in a very dangerous position, especially when we experience unusual experiences in the spiritual realm. We have to be extra careful in this area, because when the evil one succeeds in influencing us, drawing us in that direction and deceiving us, it can be very destructive for our lives. It can be very difficult to get out of such deceptions and spiritual bondage. The Lord willing, I will carry on to consider with you how God can and generally does communicate to us in less dramatic and less obviously directly spiritual ways. That is God's general approach, and why such an approach is meaningful, and how it comes about, and how we can respond meaningfully to God in the way He desires to communicate to us in less dramatic and less obviously directly spiritual ways. We will end here for today, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper. Let us reflect over our lives. Are we complacent, careless, or are we deeply thankful to the Lord for all that He has done and provided for us? Is there a longing in our hearts to be truly strong in the Lord? At the same time, do we understand, have we adopted a wholesome approach what it means to be truly strong in him, how to go about it. Are there unhealthy longings and desires in our hearts? For unusual spiritual experiences that may give us a false sense of spirituality and power. Are we sufficiently careful in our approach to life that we may not become a victim of the evil one? Are we prayerful and careful that we are not ignorant of the wiles of the evil one? To know how to walk with God in a wholesome, healthy manner. Let us ask the Spirit of God to search our hearts. If there are any unwholesome attitudes, if our spirits are tainted in any way, let us in sincerity come before the Lord, that the Spirit of God may have the freedom to speak to us, to show to us the deficiencies within. That we may take note, repent, and take the corrective steps. That we can then grow well in the Lord and not be so susceptible to the working of the evil one. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all that you've done, provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the unfathomable riches in Christ, the infinite potential that we can reach towards, because you are a great God. Help us that we not be complacent, careless with our lives, that there may be the earnestness in seeking to attain to all that you intend for us, to be truly strong in the Lord. Yet, Father, we also realize that there are many pitfalls, and the enemy is cunning, crafty, and scheming. Help us to be vigilant, prayerful, to be wise. We thank you for the scriptures, for the Spirit of God, and for church life, to help us to walk in truth and the light, and not to be deceived. We ask that you help us, that our approach to life will be wholesome. We know what to concentrate upon, what are our priorities, and what are the major areas that we must concentrate upon and develop. In particular, that we may develop true quality and wholesomeness in our inward being. Together, in the context of a good grasp of the major truths in the scriptures, a deep love for the Lord and for your ways, to be more deeply identified and one with you. Not just in order that we may have some special experiences